What a perfect song for Philemon. So take your Bibles and turn to Philemon. If you have a little trouble finding this little tiny book, turn to Hebrews and make a sharp left. This is God's holy and inspired word. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. This is God's holy and inspired word. Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you this afternoon for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in order to come to him, all that is required is that we feel our need of him, that we know we're sinners and he's the Savior. Father, we thank you that simple, childlike faith that rests in Jesus and his perfect work can bring about salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and new life. Father, thank you for such a wonderful, merciful Savior. We thank you, Father, that he is indeed seated at your right hand, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you that through him we've been reconciled to you. And Father, we give you thanks and praise for the gospel and for the book of Philemon and for the gospel as it's in the book of Philemon. We pray that you would open it up for us this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think that I actually recommended any songs for the PM. Is that right? Alicia picked all those, and it was as if she prepared the sermon on Philemon for me, because all of the songs will fit perfectly, and you'll see how this works. Remember, we haven't been in Philemon in a couple of weeks, and so let me just sketch this out for you. This is the shortest of Paul's epistles, but it is the gospel in action. It's the gospel in shoe leather. There was a wealthy man by the name of Philemon, married to Apphia, and had a son, Archippus. They were a Christian family that was a dynamo for the gospel. The church would end up meeting in Philemon's house. No doubt Philemon probably had a large meeting room that could accommodate a church. And these people were knit together with the Apostle Paul. Very, very likely that Philemon had come to faith in the Lord Jesus through Paul's ministry while he was at Ephesus. And it is in that context that Paul and Philemon have been knit together. Paul is Philemon's father in the faith, so to speak. And Philemon has a slave. Now, we're going to find out whether or not that slave, maybe just a low-level, incompetent slave, but probably not, this fellow by the name of Onesimus. Something happens. We don't know exactly what. We get a little clue in today's passage. He actually, there's a breach in the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, and Onesimus runs away. Very, very possible that Onesimus had actually stealed from, which one of the McKeens corrected me the last time I said that? Okay. Yeah, all right. Whatever you say. You little grammar Nazis. Okay. Anyway. Okay, just a joke. Philemon or Onesimus probably took a bunch of stuff that wasn't his. And so now there's this incredible rift and this major issue that is affecting not only Philemon and his household, but also the church that meets in his house. And you could imagine, as I sketched out a number of weeks ago, those who were probably sympathetic with Onesimus, and then those that were sympathetic with Philemon, and there was probably some underlying division going on within the church. And so here Onesimus comes into contact with Paul. Paul writes this letter. Now the letter begins, these first seven verses, where Paul is extolling the work of grace in Philemon's life. And there are a couple of things that Paul gives thanks for. One is Philemon's obvious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon was a strong, outgoing Christian who was committed to the Lord Jesus, committed to his work, committed to his cause. Paul could look at Philemon as a partner in the gospel itself. Then he was also thankful for this incredible love that Philemon had shown. In fact, Philemon was reported to have a great love for the saints. And so Paul is extolling God's work of grace in Philemon's life as it were the platform for him to make the appeal. And so today we actually get to the main body of the letter, which is verses 8 through 20. And in this main body, we have Paul's appeal. This is the reason why Paul is writing this little tiny epistle, all right? Now, on the surface of it, it looks like what's going on is you have a guy who is a minister type trying to get reconciliation between a master and a runaway slave. But if that's all you see in Philemon, then you don't see actually the most important thing, and that is the reality that undergirds this attempt at reconciliation, which is the gospel itself. And so as Paul begins his appeal, this is how he does it. Verse 8, he uses this conjunction, therefore. This is not the ordinary therefore. The idea could be on which account. It's very, very strong inferential conjunction. And it links this section, this appeal, with everything that has gone before. So in other words, on account of everything that I've just said to you. And then he says this, very, very rigidly, literally, much in Christ confidence, although having to command you to do the right. Paul says, now I'm getting down to the nitty-gritty of why I'm writing this letter to you. And let me just tell you that in Christ, I have much confidence or boldness or frankness to just simply command you to do the right thing. So what Paul is acknowledging at the beginning of this appeal is, look, brother, as an apostle, I actually have authority from Jesus Christ to issue a command to you. And if I were to issue such a command to you, it would come with the apostolic authority of Christ Jesus himself. And you would have no alternative but to do what I say. Does Paul ever use that authority in his epistles? Yes, regularly, frequently. Throughout many of his epistles, he will appeal to his authority as an apostle to command the churches to behave and conduct themselves in a certain way. But here, he doesn't just say, I've got the raw authority and now I'm going to use it. He's dealing with relationships. He's dealing with people that have been sinned against. He's dealing with fractured and broken relationship and a church that is in danger. I love the way that J.B. Lightfoot paraphrase this. He says, my office gives me authority to dictate thy duty in plain language, but love bids me to plead as a suitor. So, Paul says, I could appeal to my authority and just tell you what to do and tell you to do the right thing. But rather, because of love, I appeal to you. So now you begin to see the way that Paul has outlined these first seven verses, this recurring theme of Philemon's love for the saints, of which Paul had heard so much about and had seen in action. So all of a sudden now it starts to make sense. Paul's saying, listen, I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of that which I already know is at work in your life. I'm going to appeal to you on the principle, not of hard, cold law, but on the principle of love. And then Paul, in what I consider to be just a stroke of genius, begins to describe himself. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he makes his appeal. He says, I'm going to appeal on the basis of love instead of my own inherent apostolic authority. And then he makes a statement that goes like this, although being such a one as Paul. You see how human this is, right? I mean, it's divinely inspired, but it's also incredibly human. I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love, although even I am such a person as Paul. You get the hint, right? You get the hint. In other words, Paul is actually, in a roundabout way, appealing to his authority after all, but he does it in a way that is tactful. He does it in a way that is not just in your face, you're going to do what I say. This is a different kind of appeal. Then he says, the aged. Now, the word is actually very, very close, one letter off from the word ambassador. All right? Now, the word presbytes and presbytes, that's the difference between aged and ambassador. One letter. Now, Lightfoot argues that at one time, the word that we have as aged actually meant ambassador and aged together at the same time. Some people think he's playing off of the word, the aged ambassador, but let's just play out both of these possibilities here. If he says Paul the aged, he's saying Paul the old man. Okay? Now, Paul would have been at this time, most New Testament scholars estimate, somewhere between the age of 50 to 56, which puts him in the category of ancient, right? No. I mean, most of you are going, come on. You always get a little nervous when I start talking about the aged and then talk about in the 50s. And Bob's thinking, 50? Good grief. I was still a teenager when I was 50, right? So 50 to 56 doesn't sound very old to us. But in the ancient world, guess what? That was old. That was old. Not many people actually lived into their 60s. Okay, so this would be Paul the aged. And the idea would be, I'm kind of feeble, you know, being 50 plus and all, but I deserve to be respected. Okay, that's one possibility. I actually think that the word should be understood as ambassador simply because it plays off of the next description so much better. Paul, although being such a person as Paul, the ambassador and prisoner. You see, both of those kind of play off. Either I'm Paul the old prisoner or I'm Paul the ambassador of Jesus Christ and prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so there's Philemon sitting back home in his nice plush home enjoying life. And there's Paul in a prison. There's Paul chained to a Roman soldier. There's Paul the aged, or Paul the noble ambassador of Jesus Christ himself, who is in chains. A not so subtle reminder of Paul's present misery and also his present sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Don't you think it would be kind of hard to turn down somebody who had suffered so much for the sake of Christ when we've suffered so little? There's something about that, isn't there? Looking at somebody that's actually suffered for the sake of the gospel and then for them to make an appeal. Years and years ago, I was at a Bethlehem conference for pastors, and Joseph Son was one of the speakers. He was a Romanian fellow, and remember he stood there. We were singing, and it was very moving. Joseph Son had been arrested by the communists a number of times and beaten a number of times, tortured a number of times, all to be interrogated to find out information about people who were in his church. At one point, KGB officers had actually rammed his head through a wall, took every single book in his library. In my estimation, that's worse than having your head rammed through a wall. Okay? This guy had suffered for the gospel and suffered a lot. And he's standing there. We're singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And very stolid, very Eastern European looking. And then we got to that line in Luther's hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." And all of a sudden, that stolid little stoic looking fellow, when they got to "the body they may kill," his arm shot up in absolute triumph. And I thought to myself, that line means something to him that I don't understand. The gospel means something to him that it doesn't yet mean to me. There is something about those who have suffered for the gospel. And Paul, in a very tactful way, is reminding Philemon, listen, I'm either aged, weak, worthy of respect, or I'm an ambassador, worthy of respect, but I'm also the prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm suffering for the very gospel that you enjoy. And then Paul decides to describe Onesimus. Now, this is by far the trickiest part of the letter. Because Onesimus is going to, let's just put it this way, the very sound of Onesimus' name probably caused the hair on Philemon's neck to stand up. This is the guy that took the silver. This is the guy I trusted. This is the guy that I let hang out in my house. I gave him a great job, a domesticated slave. Actually, as we pointed out in one of the earlier sermons, that would have been actually a job that many people would have coveted. It wasn't like working a plantation in the 1850s. It was something of position and power, so that even free people would sell themselves into slavery to have such a job with such a security and such income. And so here is this guy that no doubt Philemon's thinking, I have treated him so well, and how dare he betray me? And so how Paul broaches the subject of Onesimus is very interesting. Now remember, as Philemon's hearing this for the first time, he doesn't know what's coming next. Onesimus. Verse 10, "I appeal to you, for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. So I appeal to you. Again, hearkening back to, I have the right to command you, to order you, uses a firm military term, but instead I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love, and my appeal is concerning my child. What's interesting is that when you look at Paul's epistles, there are two people that he uses this term, my child, with, and one is Timothy and the other is Titus. And so now he's using it of Onesimus. My child, term of endearment, term of warmth, but there's something more about that term than just a warm term. He says, whom I begot in my imprisonment. Now, you have to admit that this may seem a little humorous on the surface, the aged prisoner begetting a child under lock and key in his old age. But Paul's talking about a spiritual begetting, isn't he? In other words, what Paul is telling Philemon now is that Onesimus is actually has become a Christian, and he's become my child in the faith, in my imprisonment. In other words, Onesimus is a new creation in Christ Jesus because of my ministry to him. He's now a child of God, he's a child of mine in the faith, and on top of that, he is your brother. In all likelihood, Paul was Philemon's spiritual father, and now he's Onesimus's spiritual father, which makes Philemon and Onesimus brothers in a common Lord, connected on a common faith. Now, you have to appreciate this. In the Greek text, Paul goes through this big, long sentence. And Onesimus is actually the last word in the sentence. He doesn't bring up Onesimus' name until the very, very end. And Peter O'Brien says, this is wonderful. He says, the sentence is carefully constructed, for Onesimus' name stands last. This was probably the first news Philemon had received of his slave since he ran away, and he might be expected to react negatively at the mention of his name. So with delicate tact, Paul first establishes the central fact that Onesimus has become a Christian, converted during Paul's imprisonment. Now, again, we don't know the exact circumstances, do we? Did Onesimus search Paul out intentionally, or did Onesimus accidentally run into Paul in the midst of his imprisonment? We don't know. But what we do know is this: Onesimus's meeting of Paul was providential. God arranged it. Whether Onesimus thought, my goodness, I'm really in trouble, who can I turn to, or whether he runs into Paul in the midst of his imprisonment, we don't know, but we know that God arranged the meeting. God does amazing things like that, by the way, doesn't he? You turn on the radio, or you talk to an old friend, a divine appointment. And Paul tells Philemon, listen, there was this divine appointment. And it had to do with Onesimus. Now, here's the funny part. Onesimus' name in Greek means useful, beneficial, advantageous, profitable. Paul's going to play off of that. And so he says, so here is this Onesimus that I begot in my imprisonment. He's now a dear child to me. And then he says, who formerly was useless to you, but is now useful to both you and to me. And so here is the way that this unfolds. Onesimus was definitely useless to Philemon after the breach and the betrayal. All right? Now, there's a play on words that is absolutely marvelous, and it doesn't have to do with the use of Onesimus' name. It has to do with a playoff of his name. Paul says that he was once, listen carefully, you can hear this, he was once a Christos. Technically, it means useless. But it's very, very easy to see, just replace the Ada with the Yoda, and all of a sudden it's Ah Christos, Christless. He once was Christless, useless to you. Oh yeah, as a sinner without Christ, he was useless to you because he was Christless. But now he says, Christos. Christos to you and to me both. In other words, he is now a Christian. Once he was a useless sinner, now he is a useful saint. His disobedience against Philemon and his former state are actually in the past. He once was Christless and useless, but now he is Christian and useful because he's new in Christ. Once upon a time, you were useless because you were Christless. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to open your heart and to bring you to himself. And so now you are no longer Christless. You are Christian, and now you are useful. Paul saw that with Onesimus. Now here's the kicker in this section. Whom I sent to you, this one is my splagna. Whom I sent to you, Paul's writing, and he's writing from the perspective of Philemon reading it. So as he's writing it, when Philemon reads it, the writing will be passed. That's why he says, whom I sent to you. So here's the picture. This last little line in this section it should just blow us away. Paul actually sends this letter back to Philemon through the hand of Onesimus. I can't help but to think, just because I've been thinking about it lately, remember David sent a letter by the hand of Uriah. And that letter, of course, was intended to result in his death. Here, Paul sends a letter by the hand of Onesimus that is intended to result in life. And so here is this. Can you imagine? So here you're Philemon. You're all grumped up about the silver being gone or whatever. And there's this really soft knock at the door. And then one of the servants goes and opens the door and drops the tea set. Because standing there is criminal number one. Asia Minor's most wanted. Walk into any post office in Asia Minor and the very first picture is Onesimus. Thieving runaway slave. There he is standing there with a letter in his hand. And the servant says, Master Philemon, you might want to come here. Philemon's already on his way because he heard the crashing of the silver set. And when he's standing there, there is Onesimus. Could you imagine the sense of anxiety Onesimus must have felt? By the way, all Philemon would have had to do would say to one of the servants, go get one of the authorities and we will have him arrested and we could probably get him on capital slave charges and put him to death. So, Paul says, I'm sending him to you. And in sending him to you, I'm sending my very heart. Isn't that marvelous? And so Philemon, by the way, Philemon knows that he's supposed to read this letter to the whole church because Paul says it's addressed to the whole church in the salutation. But here he is reading this letter, and there's Onesimus standing there, not knowing what to expect. And then he gets to that line and Philemon looks, and then he looks up at Onesimus, and what he sees is Paul saying, listen, I sent this one to you. I've opened up myself so that when you see Onesimus, you're seeing my insides. When you see Onesimus, you're seeing my very affections. When you see Onesimus, you're seeing my very heart. It's as if I actually took my heart out of my chest and sent it to you, Federal Express, and you just opened the box. That's what this is like. I have absolutely no doubt that with those very words, Philemon's heart began to melt. What we see in this, in the opening appeal, obviously is a very sensitive and cautious tone on Paul's part. I mean, what would the relationship have looked like if Paul would have just said, take him back, do the right thing, he's a Christian now, and treat him accordingly. And you do it because I said so. What kind of relationship do you think would have been there between Philemon and Onesimus? Okay, Philemon may not have called the authorities and may not have had him thrown into prison, but there certainly would not have been any sense of reconciliation, let alone love and unity. And so Paul is sensitive, he's cautious, he understands how these things work. And notice the polar opposites that set up the body of this letter. Boldness versus love. Command versus appeal. Once useless, now useful. And what Paul does in this appeal is he actually embodies Christ and the gospel itself. That's what Philemon ends up being all about. Here is this trembling, anxious Onesimus bringing this letter back to his master Philemon. And there is Paul, not in person, but in a letter, who is now Onesimus' advocate. He's Onesimus' mediator, pleading on the basis of love. John Nordling says, behind the changed Onesimus stands Paul, and behind Paul stands Christ. Each person lending stature to the one who stands before. And Paul's appeal, he urges voluntary acceptance on the basis of love, and this is how he does it. Philemon, when you see him, don't see him as a useless slave. See him as I see him, a son in the faith, a useful Christian, even my very own heart. Is it too much of a stretch for you to imagine the Savior standing behind us, saying to the one who could justly condemn us, don't see him as a useless, runaway, rebellious sinner. See him like I see him. As a son, as a child of mine, my very own heart. Look, Father, his name is written on my heart. His name is graven in my hand. He is mine. Accept him like you accept me. You know, that's what the gospel is all about. It's about God accepting us as he accepts his very own son. Not for the sake of law, but for the sake of love. And it is in that amazing demonstration that Paul shows us how to put the gospel to work. Because when it comes right down to it, we all once were useless and Christless. And in Christ, God no longer sees us like that. Period. He sees us as useful in Christ, Christians, children of his, by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little window into the gospel. And Lord, even as Onesimus must have stood there trembling, Father, we know what it is to feel undone because of our own sin. And yet, Father, how we thank you for the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.